Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let's start with a word of prayer and we will jump right in. We've got a lot of ground to try to cover tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening and for all the folk that you've gathered here in this building tonight. I pray that as we open your word, you will join us here and open our hearts and our minds and our eyes so that we can understand your word and so that we can see you more clearly, so that we come away having grown in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. We pray for understanding, we pray for clarity, and we pray for your grace, and we pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We're in Romans 8. Don't turn there. Turn to Colossians 2. We will eventually start there. But let me give you some context so that you can understand why we're in Colossians 2. In chapter 6 of Romans, Paul drew a correlation between Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and Christian baptism. All we who are baptized into Christ are baptized into his death. And then he drew the same correlation in saying that God raised Christ up from the dead. In the same way, he raises us up to walk in newness of life. And so the parallel between the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our baptism is a one-for-one parallel where we are baptized in the likeness of his death. When we go under the water, we come out of the water and walk in newness of life. And he's going to pick that parallel up in chapter 8 and continue talking about that. That we are in Christ, we know we're in Christ if Christ is in us. And if that's true, then we have died when Christ died. And he died, as we saw last week, Paul said he died once for all, as a man made unto sin. God imputed sin to him. And so sin was taken care of in the finished work of Christ. That being the case, and then Christ being in us and us in Christ, sin, he said, then is no longer our master. Because Christ not only took care of our sin debt, but he also took care of the law that would condemn us. And so, of course, he could reach the beginning of chapter 8 and say, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Because both the sin itself has been paid for and the law that would condemn us is done away with. So, therefore, we are free in Christ. However, being free in Christ, we're not simply free to live sinful lives. And Paul's whole corpus of theology is clear about that, that Christ paid our sin debt. We're in him, he's in us, therefore we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. We are slaves to Christ, and therefore there is a responsibility that goes with our salvation, and that responsibility is that we live a life that is commensurate with our profession of Christianity. Now, some rules Paul lays out very clearly when it comes to Christian life. And he says things like, don't be drunk. That's just a given. Don't be drunk. Don't kill. That's just a given. You don't get to say, free in Jesus, bang, that doesn't work. You've got to understand that there are certain things, lasciviousness, greediness, that are just not Christian. And those things are very clearly stated by Paul. Sexual purity. These are not negotiable things where Paul's concerned. But then there are a lot of other activities in the world that Paul doesn't address. There's just the stuff of life. There are some people who believe, for instance, that we should not be in any way interacting with the world, that we should have no worldly contact, no worldly endeavor whatsoever. That's a real tough thing to do unless you're just a hermit in a cave. That's pretty much the only way to have no contact with the world. But there are people who say, well, you need to eschew all forms of worldliness. And they'll say that on, like, television. You know, and you go, I see a problem here. Or they'll write it, you know, on Facebook, on their computer. So the simple reality is, there are certain things that are just interactions with the world in which we live that Paul never addresses, and he leaves these things up to the conscience of the individual. We've talked about this a lot. For instance, I know a man who cannot play pool because he used to hustle pool. And when Christ got a hold of him, he was convicted that he should never play pool because for him that was sin. And Paul's very clear to say that if you determine in your own mind and heart that something is sin, it becomes sin for you. Because once you are convicted of it, if you then do it, you're doing it in opposition to your own conscience. So that's rebellion. You've already decided or come to the conclusion that I shouldn't do this, this is sin for me, this is not God-honoring, I shouldn't do it. Well, then if you do it, it becomes sin for you. So Paul leaves open an awful lot of room for conscience. A very big topic in the Christian world these days is what kind of music Christians can listen to. This was the subject of a debate that my daughter and I got caught up in just here recently. We have acquired our own personal internet stalker, and the subject matter of his complaint against us is that we listen to some secular music. Well, the Bible doesn't address at all the kinds of music that Christians should listen to. Now, my personal opinion is there are not categories of music that are in and of themselves sinful. Jazz as a category of music might be sinful, might not, depending on what artist you're talking about, what songs you're talking about, what they're promoting in the song. It's funny that we have this attitude where we think that all classical music is good by virtue of the fact that it's old. But some of those artists and composers who wrote that stuff were phenomenally sinful and worldly. But we just go, well, you know, he likes classical music, so that must be God-honoring. There are some popular artists that record and put out popular music these days that is largely innocuous. And if you enjoy it, enjoy it. There is also a lot of sinful popular music. And so Christians should not participate in the sinful music. But in the end, once again, these are matters of conscience. And since the Bible doesn't address them, nobody gets to say, I'm the final arbiter of exactly which composers and which artists are okay and which are not. The truth is, there's an awful lot of pop Christian music that I find highly objectionable. I was flipping around one night on the TV and stopped on a channel where there was this thrash metal going on, and just some of the ugliest music I'd ever heard, and then I realized it was TBN. So I'm just assuming that this was Christian music, but it was really problematic to my way of thinking. The point is, there are things that Paul says don't do. There are just things that are wrong, sinful, fleshly, don't do. There are other things that become matters of conscience. The example that Paul used was eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, which was a very big deal in the first century world. You had a lot of temples, you had a lot of idols, and it was very common for them to sacrifice animals to their gods and then take the meat from that sacrifice into the marketplace, into the shambles, and sell it. And some Christians said, well, I could never eat any meat that was sacrificed to an idol. Well, I can understand that. That's a matter of conscience. So Paul left that in the conscience of the individual. But then he said, now me personally, I have the freedom to eat it. He said, because an idol is nothing. And if I'm hungry and there's food there, I'm going to eat it. And then he says, I'm going to thank God for it and I'm going to pray over it. And that prayer of thanksgiving sanctifies the food. Eat up. So when it comes to matters like meat sacrificed to idols, to some people, very big deal. to Paul, not a big deal. But Paul said, if my eating that kind of meat would offend a brother, I won't do it. But then he said, but those of you who have the freedom to do it, have that freedom between you and Christ. You have that freedom before God, and don't offend your brother, who he then calls a weaker brother, which is really interesting language. The people who have real, genuine freedom in Christ are the strong ones. The weaker ones are the ones who, though they believe in Christ, their conscience is still bound up in all of these rules and these regulations, and they can't yet free themselves of all of these picky little things that they're so concerned about. Well, that's what he's going to talk about in Colossians 2, and that's why we're here. But let me add one more big concept. Because everything I have described so far, yes, this was all introduction. Everything I have described thus far is the stuff that people would say, well, that's sin, that's fleshly. You're being fleshly. Fleshly, sinful stuff. Drinking, or drugs, or sex, or violence, or greed, or I agree, that's all sinful, fleshly stuff. But when Paul talks in Romans 8 about the works of the flesh, he's not talking about that stuff. He's talking about your fleshly attempt to justify yourself before God by keeping the law. And saying that there is even in your flesh that sense of self-pride, where you actually think you can be good enough in your flesh to accomplish justification before God, and aren't you in the flesh? Part of fleshliness is not just doing evil in the flesh, it's thinking you can be justified in the flesh. And as we saw at the very end of last week, Paul says the problem is the flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So he's talking about that fleshliness and the arrogance of people who get so enamored with their own legalistic egocentricity that they actually think they're good enough to judge other people and look down on other folks and say, I'm keeping the law, I'm right by the law, I'm good by the law. Paul says, you're in the flesh. And then he says, but if you're in the Spirit, you're justified by the finished work of Christ. Your justification doesn't come by being legalistic. Your justification comes by being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, Christ in you, you in Christ. There's your justification. Now, Paul's really clear in the whole corpus of his theology that flesh cannot please God and legalistic fleshly law-keeping is also just fleshly performance, and is no better and is no more help than fleshly what we would call sinfulness. So Paul addresses both of those topics in his theology and says self-righteousness and legalism is fleshly and wrong. And mortify the deeds of your flesh because fleshly sinfulness is wrong. And the answer to both of those extremes is Christ. So you had the Gentiles who were very wrapped up in idol worship and lascivious living and what we would call sins of the flesh. And you had the Jews who were busy trying to keep the law and go to temple and keep the priestly stuff and tithing every little thing. And their problem was fleshly self-righteousness. And the Gentiles' problem was fleshly sinfulness. And Paul walks that tightrope between them and says, and the answer for both of you is Christ. And Christ is your justification and your sanctification. He is the one who purifies you, whether your problem is egocentric law-keeping or whether your problem is sinful depravity. In either case, you need Jesus. You understand all that? Okay, now I'm going to show you all that in the Bible, but I wanted to give you that context so you would understand that Paul, when he talks about the flesh in Romans 8, is not just saying the bad stuff that we think of as the bad stuff. He's also saying the attempts at making yourself good by the law is also just another exercise of your flesh, and neither one will get you to God. So let's start in Colossians 2. I adore this chapter. It will be hard to just read through it quickly, so I probably won't. Let's start in chapter 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. By the way, that's the Christian attitude. I get so weary of so-called Christian legalists, because the one thing that is most missing from them is gratitude, kindness, grace, forgiveness. They're much more likely to just tell you how awful you are and how wrong you are and how they caught you in something and how they're better than you. But a Christian who really knows what we were like before Christ got a hold of us, how far he's brought us, what we're like now, and more importantly, what we know we're going to be in eternity to come, how can you not be grateful? And if thankfulness and gratefulness is the hallmark of your Christianity, then you don't have time to walk around being mean to people. Anyway, overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, this is real important because he's saying, be careful of a couple things here. Philosophy, all Greek philosophy, which already existed in Paul's time, you know, he's up on Mars Hill arguing with the philosophers. Greek philosophy starts with, as so much of philosophy does, starts with the notion of why are we here? What are we doing here? How did we get here? What's the meaning of life? And usually it starts with the assumption God does not exist. So without God as the explanation, how do we explain life on planet Earth and our purpose for being here? And so you can see why that would spoil people, because you can really get your brain ticking and really get playing around with a whole lot of deep concepts and think, boy, I am really firing on all cylinders here because I am thinking deep and really playing with some concepts here. And next thing you know, you've forgotten about the word. You've forgotten about the clear doctrine that Paul has spelled out, and you're spending your time in empty deception, as he calls it. These things are according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and all authority. If it is true that in him, if he's in you and you are in him, if it's true that in him you are made complete, if it is true, as the Hebrews writer says, Hebrews 10:14, I think it is. Somebody look it up and double check. But he says that by his one sacrifice, he perfected forever those that he sanctified. If it's true that by Christ's one finished sacrifice, he perfected his people forever, sanctified them, set them apart, and in him we are complete, what more do you need?
Nothing.
What are you going to add to that? More importantly, if you are complete in Christ and perfected forever, what do you need to? I'm talking about need to. What do you need to extricate from your life in order to make that effective for you? If he did the work of perfecting you and you're complete in him, let's say that you you play bridge every Thursday, and then you decide that playing bridge is the thing you got to get rid of. If you stop playing bridge on Thursday, are you more saved than you were when Christ perfected you? No, you're just not. I keep trying to say it's all him. It's completely him. Starts with him, is sustained by him, is finished by him. Our faith itself is a gift from Jesus Christ. He is the author and finisher of faith. And so what exactly is it that we bring to the table that makes us more saved, more righteous, Mo Betta? What do we do? What do we do that improves on what Jesus did? Perfected forever and complete is the language Paul uses to describe our state when we are in Christ Jesus.
Praise Him.
Praise Him. If there's something you add to it, you get some praise. But I agree, praise Him. Only if you agree it's completely Him, totally Him, all Him, can you in fact praise Him. If you add something to it, well, let's praise both of you. Because you did it together. You both kicked in and got you saved. Good for you. Well done. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. That's a really important thing that Paul is saying there. He's saying, in Him you've been made complete, and because He's the head of all principality and authority, nobody can upset what He's done. Who's bigger than Him? Who can upset what He is determined to do? He's the one who's in charge of everything, and He made you complete. Do you see how saved we are in Christ Jesus? Paul is just pounding on this. And in Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him up from the dead. So here's that parallel again. He's talking about the same thing that we're going to talk about in Romans 8. He's talking about the fact that we are in Christ, we were baptized in Christ, it's a one-for-one relationship, we're in Him, He's in us. When He died, we died. When He raised, we raised. Verse 13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Except playing bridge on Thursday. That's the one you got to clean up. Is there any room for that? It's all Him, it's completely Him, it's totally Him. He took care of all our problems, took care of all our transgressions, and made us alive together with Him. Because He ever lives, we ever live. Then look at how He did it. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt. In other words, we have no debt to pay to God. He took care of the certificate of debt. He paid the debt. He went to the bank and said, what does Conrad owe? Whatever it was, He ticked it out. There you go. Debt paid. That's what He did for all His people. He went to His Father. What is the sin debt? And then He paid that debt on Calvary. And the Father poured out His wrath for that sin, and the full sin debt was paid when He became an offering for sin. That being done, He did two things. Look at verse 14. He canceled the certificate of debt. And what did that certificate of debt look like? Consisting of decrees that were against us and which were hostile to us. Now think about what we read last week out of Romans 7. When He said, before the law came, I was alive. And the law came and it killed me. Because I realized that I was a sinner. And that all the law could do was make my sin all the more obvious. That the law did nothing to help anybody, did nothing to save anybody. All it did was make Paul come to the conclusion, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Because he said, the law is good, right, holy, perfect, but I'm sinful. So I can't do the law. So as much as the law says, do this, I agree that it would be good if I did it. But then Paul says, that I wish to do, I don't do. And that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. So Jesus knows that's our state. Now He has to solve that problem in order to save us completely. And so He does two things. He pays the sin debt. That takes care of our sinfulness. But then He takes the decrees, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us. That's the good King James language. It consisted of decrees against us that were hostile to us, and he took it out of the way and he nailed it to his cross. Well, so then where is the law, according to Paul? Taken to the cross and out of the way. Out of the way. If you are in Christ and Christ is in you, then the law is taken away when Christ fulfilled the law on your behalf. As your perfect substitute, he perfectly fulfilled the law. His righteousness is imputed to you. Your sin debt is imputed to him. He pays your sin debt, gives you his righteousness, and you are therefore secure, perfected forever, complete in the eyes of God. The writer of Hebrews says that we are spotless and unblemished in God's eyes. You don't get more saved than that. So he took care of both sides of the problem. He took care of the sin debt, but he also got rid of the law. So, again, think Jew-Gentile. Took care of the sin debt for all those lascivious Gentiles out there. And then the legalist. He got rid of the law, so you can stop your legalism. And he took care of the sin debt. So you sinners who have come to Christ, don't worry, your sin debt's paid. But don't go to the opposite side of the spectrum and say, now my sin debt's paid, I got to get legal on you. Because the law itself is also done away with. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he's talking about the heavenly authorities and rulers, the demonic realm, who thought that they had these people wrapped up, bound up, and ready to own them forever. He said he disarmed them publicly. He made a public display of them and triumphed over them. Wow, that's my Jesus. My Jesus is the one who said, okay, I can take care of your sin problem. I can take care of that law that was out to get you. And I can conquer the devils that thought they had you. And I can do that all because I rule. I'm the Son of God. There's no authority over me. That's my Savior. Therefore, because you know all that, look at verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge. You got that? Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. Wait a minute now. We spent 4.5 years looking at the law, going through the first 5 books of the Bible. Weren't there rules in there about food and drink? Sure, there were lots of them. Clean and unclean foods. But now he says, don't let anybody judge you in regard to your food or your drink, or in respect of a feast, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Aren't these all the law? Clear laws. Now, by the way, these are not just ceremonial laws. The Sabbath is one of those that people say, that's a moral law. The Sabbath law, that's one of those creation laws. That's an overarching law. That's a moral law that was incumbent on all people for all time. Because Paul just says, you know what, don't worry about it. And oh, the debates that you can find where people try so hard to say, Paul didn't mean Sabbath there. He clearly said it, but he didn't mean that. That's not what he meant. The weekly Sabbath, that 7-day Sabbath, that's still binding on you. But the whole context of what Paul is saying here is the law in its totality is put on the cross and taken away. Therefore, don't let anybody judge you when it comes to things like, what are you going to eat? What are you going to drink? Or a new moon, or a Sabbath, or a feast. Those are all the things that the Jews would have said, well, these are the rules. These are the rules that we've got to keep. These are the legal rules we've got to keep. And now Paul, a Jew, is saying, you know what, don't worry about those rules. Now, how can he say that?
Freedom in Christ.
Freedom in Christ. He is either a mad, raving antinomian, or he really understands what I have been trying for years to get people to understand. We have a phenomenal freedom in Christ. And the kind of freedom we have in Christ is such that when the legalist comes up against you and tries to pull up something from the law or some legal standard or some man-made rule, he already talked about the man-made rules, The elementary principles of the world, this kind of legalism, he says, has no place because they are, verse 17, they were a mere shadow of what is to come. All those rules in the law were all a shadow of what was to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Christ is now here. Christ is now present. Christ is in us. We are in Christ. So then, are we supposed to be serving the shadow, or do we serve the substance? Well, I serve the substance. And there are still people arguing with me about the shadow. There's still people saying, keep my rules, my man-made rules. Follow those. I say, who are you to judge me? I do have a judge. He's my Savior. My judge died for me. My judge wrote my name down before the foundation of the world. My judge perfected me forever. I may not look perfect, but he made me complete. That's what my judge did for me. So if you want to judge me, I don't care. Your judgment of me means nothing because I'm secure in the one that saved me. And one of the things he did was remove the legal standards. He took care of the law, took it aside. It was merely a shadow of what was to come. The substance belongs to Christ, so let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Oh man, Paul is just unleashing now. Don't let anybody get into your conscience and defraud you of this prize. This is your reward in Christ, this great freedom. This promise of salvation. Don't let anybody get you off track of that and start thinking that you can improve on it by self-debasement. Getting into your flesh and thinking, if I just don't eat that, if I just refuse myself this, God will be so impressed that I'll get, what, more saved? I'm getting an extra jewel in my crown. I'm going to be better than the rest of you when we get to heaven because I abased myself. And yet all of legalism says that's what you have to do, self-abasement. That's the key. It's not what Paul said. And then he talks about those who worship angels. Big problem in the first century. He brings it up regularly. It comes up in the book of Hebrews. And then he says, those who take their stand on visions they've seen, inflated without cause by their fleshly minds. Isn't that interesting language? I mean, Paul is just really unleashing on these people and saying, these people that get puffed up, they're into their legalism, they're into their self-abasement, or they think that they've seen an angel, or they've had some kind of a vision. And in the end, he says, all it is inflated or egocentric inflation caused by their fleshly mind. In other words, they convey their imagination as if it's the Word of God. And it's not. It's their imagination.
The fleshly mind.
The fleshly mind, yes. And at the same time, while they're doing that, if they're doing that, they can't be holding on to Christ. You can't be exercising that kind of fleshly ego and holding on to Christ. The two are mutually exclusive. So verse 19 says, and not holding fast to the head. That's Christ. From whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, then why are you living as if you were in the world? Do you understand what he's getting at? He's saying if you've died with Christ, and so you've died to the world, then why are you living as if you're part of the world? Now look at the example he gives, because what you would expect is, why are you living like the world, being sexual and killing people and getting drunk and, you know, that's the way the world acts. Don't be like that. Look what he used as his example of being like the world. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? That word is actually dogmatizo. It is transliterated into the English language as dogmatic, because legalists are dogmatic. They come down with their set of rules and just say, do this and live up to my rules and do what I tell you to do, and they're very dogmatic about it. And Paul says, that's just man-made dogmatism. It's a great word, dogmatizo. Memorize it, use it in a sentence later. Impress your friends. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? That's the law. The law is full of don't touch that, it's unclean. Don't taste that, it's unclean. Don't eat that, unclean. All those unclean rules, he says, well, listen, if Christ took care of the law for you, nailed it to his cross and took it out of the way, and if you're in Christ and are baptized into Christ, then you have been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. That being the case, you're no longer part of the world. Just like Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. You're not of the world because I've chosen you out of the world. So since you're not part of the world, says Paul, why do you act as if you're in the world, still trying to keep the dictates and the decrees of the law? Isn't that interesting? Because Paul's concept of what it is to be fleshly and worldly includes trying to keep the law. So why, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle that, do not taste that, do not touch that, which all refer to things that are destined to perish with the using? Do you get that? As soon as you've done it, it's over. It got you nothing. You know, I'm on the Bible diet. Therefore, I don't eat bacon. And I was at a dinner the other evening. The steak they served was wrapped in bacon. And so to make an example to the others, I ate the steak and didn't eat the bacon. Now, is God impressed by that? No, the minute you were done, it was over. The minute you did it, it's done. That was over. You get no credit for that. He just said, it's perishing with the using. As soon as you do it, it's done, and you got no credit. In accordance with the commandments and teaching of men. Why do you act like that, he says? Why do you act like men, like fleshly people, worrying about the don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? And notice that he uses this word. He says you're submitting to these decrees. And in verse 14, Christ canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees that were against us. But if you're in Christ and Christ is in you, then he nailed the law to his cross, took it out of the way. You're no longer responsible to all those rules and laws. Paul makes it obvious when he gets into food or drink, feasts, new moons, Sabbath days, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Those are all his examples of being fleshly. It wasn't the stuff we expected. It wasn't the live a sexually pure life. It wasn't don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. It wasn't the stuff that we would think. Three people enjoyed that. Out of all the people in the room, I got like a snicker out of that. But do you understand what Paul's doing? He's not going after the stuff that the world thinks, oh, there's sin. Oh, that's, I see your sin. Oh, that's sin. That girl's skirt is too short. That's a sin. He didn't go after that. That person listens to pop music on the radio. Didn't mention that. Even the stuff that's obviously sinful. The genuine stuff, drunkenness, greed, meanness. He didn't go after any of that in this context to explain what fleshly people do. He made it all about legalism and keeping the law. And then said, and when you do it, it's over, it's done with, you get nothing for it. Look at verse 23. Now these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, he's saying, you're still indulging your flesh. You're just doing it a different way. You're still indulging your flesh by being able to show people that you have this appearance of wisdom in your own self-made religion and your own abasement of yourself. Look at me go, look what I'm doing. All that severe treatment of your body has no value against fleshly indulgence because you're still indulging your flesh. You're still trying to approach God on the basis of flesh instead of through Christ. That's great theology.
Yes, it is.
You see why I keep saying I'm a Paulinist? Mm-hmm. The Pauline theology says, starts with Christ. It's all about Christ. It ends with Christ. And wherever you try to insert yourself, you're trying to steer the conversation back to me. But the conversation of Christianity is about him. All you bring to the party is your wretchedness. All you bring to the party is your best attempt at cleaning up yourself, and when you get done, you're still not very clean. All you bring to the party is your fleshly religion, all that fleshly self-justification. Look, we don't like it when people self-justify, right? If Carol hauled off and slapped me, and she probably should, if Carol just, for no good reason, just hauled off and slapped me, and there I am. Sound effects. I did sound effects. I know. The next thing I want to hear out of Carol is, I'm sorry, right? Now, if Carol says, I'm sorry, I assume she recognizes the offense of slapping me, and she feels bad about it, and we're still friends, and I'm going to go, oh, I know. I didn't mean to do that. What was I thinking? I just turned too quickly, and my arm flew up, and I slapped you. I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to do that. What if Carol's answer is, don't try to put that on me. I was just swinging my arm, and you happened to walk into it. You invaded my space. What are you doing slapping my hand with your face? What... As soon as she starts self-justifying, then the whole relationship changes. And I start going, wait, what are you talking about? Okay, I used a silly example.
Well, that was a good one, you could say, but it would be, why'd you slap me? Well, I probably shouldn't have slapped you, but you shouldn't have done what that ticked me off.
I think she was right to slap.
Exactly. I'm telling you. I needed a little humbling.
I mean, that would be it. It would be always that, though. Yeah, I know I shouldn't have done that, but...
I know I shouldn't have done it, but...
Right.
Yeah, as soon as the self-justifying starts. Mm-hmm. Now, that's exactly what legalism does. You go to God, and God says, you're wrong. And you go, yeah, but...
I did all this other stuff.
But I did it for you.
And I did it for you. You know, when I was walking around telling everybody else how wrong they were? When I was walking around pointing out everybody's sin? I was doing that for you. I was just defending you. You can't be mad at me for that. Paul's very clear about it. Listen to these words again. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. You're still indulging your flesh. But instead of doing it in depraved sin, you're doing it in legalistic law-keeping. You're still in your flesh. And you got to get out of your flesh to get into Christ. If then, chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. See what he just did? He just swung the pendulum back the other way. This is all about fleshliness. And he went into legalistic fleshliness, and said that that's no value against fleshly indulgence. And now he's talking about fleshly sin, fleshly depravity, and said, if you're in Christ, and if your old man has died with him, then consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed. And greed amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. See it? He says, I've been talking to two audiences here. I'm talking to the Gentile and I'm talking to the Jew. And to the Jewish side, they're going to be wrapped up in that legalism. To the Gentile side, into all that fleshly lasciviousness. And the answer to both groups is Jesus. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free man, but Christ is all and in all. I would like to insert there, get over yourself. It's about Christ. He's the all and the in all. And when your mind and your thoughts and your, if I can use this word, religion, is all wrapped up in Christ, you don't have any room for legalism. You don't have any room for worrying about other people's failures because you're so conscious of the fact that Christ saved you from your failures. And so you are, like Paul described, you're just grateful all the time. You just have that attitude of thankfulness that he even would deign to save somebody like you. And I think this ties into what we've been saying on Sunday mornings out of 1 Timothy, that genuine exhortation is calling people alongside. Let me lift your burden with you. If you have a problem or you're caught in a sin, let me help you with it. Let's work on this Christian walk together as opposed to dividing against each other and pointing at each other. Because I'm really not impressed with your man-made religion. And I'm not impressed with your self-abasement. And I'm not really impressed with your man-made rules and your laws. Because I answer to one and one only judge. And he died for me. Verse 12 says, and so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That's the Christian attitude. Okay, I said all that to say this. I'm completely out of time now, so turn to Romans. I'm just trying to establish that this is typical Pauline theology. We're in Christ, Christ is in us. If you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death. If you were baptized into his death, the old man has died. The old man was under the law. Remember that? Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those that know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives, for a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another. You're joined to him who has been raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God. He's saying the same thing over and over again. If you're in Christ, you're not under the law. The two are mutually exclusive. And if you're in Christ when he died and raised again, and you are baptized in him, he's in you, you're in him, then the law is done away with. Your sin debt is paid. Your righteousness is established all in him. And therefore, there's no value anymore to trying to keep the law because you can't do it. And of course, chapter 7, he explains you can't do it.
The fact that you're being baptized means that you're willing to give up this life, this strength, this flesh, and let it die. Let it die and be buried.
Right.
And then the only thing that will arise is Christ who has.
That's an aspect of baptism, Gladys, that is kind of lost on us these days when you see these, the big, 500 people got baptized today because they walked them through a swimming pool or something. We've lost the sense of what it was to be baptized in the first century world. If you were a Jew and you were baptized in Christ, you made that public profession, you were, in fact, dying to yourself.
And to your whole culture.
And to your whole culture. That was a death warrant. If you were a Gentile and you did that, you couldn't go into the temples or the places that you used to go to anymore. You understand that there's only one God to be worshipped. And then, once Christianity continued growing, and you had the Roman persecution, or you had the Jewish persecution coming out of Jerusalem, to say you were Christian was to just put a target on yourself. So it really was an admission of, I die to myself so that Christ can be raised up. To be baptized was to be a martyr, and we've lost that now. Baptism just becomes sort of part of the ritual of joining a church.
Except in the places where Christians are still being martyred.
Precisely right. I mean here in America, here in the Western world. Yes, Conrad?
You touched briefly on the conscience, and the conscience is a tricky thing, especially with regard to the world. Worldly people have something called relativism, which they call up out of their conscience. But I would like to believe that Christians share a conscience. I mean, I just would like to believe that, especially if it's a biblically based conscience.
And I would support that idea this way. We share the same spirit. And I agree that sinful human beings need rules and regulations. I like that there's a speed limit in my neighborhood. And I like that there's a police force that will come if someone tries to break into my house. Because human beings need rules and regulations. But once we are in Christ, Christ is in us. Paul's about to get to it. We're not going to get to it tonight. He's going to say that the Spirit of Christ is in us. That then becomes our governor, our regulator. So we no longer need outside standards and rules saying do this, don't do that. And this is why I use the word conscience. You can't allow human beings to act according to their conscience unless they have the Spirit of God regulating their conscience. Outside of Christ, you need rules and regulations and standards because humans are depraved and sinful. In Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ inside you. That becomes your rule and your regulation. And so your conscience then is trustworthy. Because what you don't need once you have Christ is Jim telling you which rules are the right ones.
Okay.
Right? You have the right. If I came in here one week and said, I have become convinced that Christians cannot play cards. I have become convinced that playing cards is sinful. And I've known people through the years, Christians, who believe that. They fall under the weaker brother territory. When I've ever dealt with them, no pun intended, when I've ever dealt with them, I didn't play cards. And I didn't mention to them that I play cards. But I like playing cards. There's some card games I enjoy. But if I ever came in here and said, playing cards is now sinful, you have the right, as a Christian person who answers only to Christ, you have the right to go to the Bible, look to see whether playing cards is in there, and if it's not, then you have the right to say, my conscience is not offended by playing cards. Poor weak Jim thinks it is. So I won't play cards around Jim because I don't want to offend his poor weak conscience. But I'm having a poker party on Friday. You know?
However,
yes.
If you had played poker and it became obsessive to you then.
I knew the minute the word poker came out of my mouth that I knew that. I knew that.
Speed up the reaction.
But you know, I chose poker on purpose. Yeah. But I'm just saying playing cards in general.
I know.
crazy eights or old maid or whatever, you know, so many card games. But you're right. If playing poker gets you into gambling, which becomes an obsession, which becomes a problem, where you're losing money that should have been used to feed your kids, that's sin, and that's something that has to be talked about.
And if you had that before Christ and knew that was a weakness, should you not avoid it then?
That's like my friend who can't play pool anymore. I agree. But what I can't do is, I can say, right, I can come alongside that guy with that problem and say, as a Christian brother, I feel like, you know, your family's suffering, you're hurting people, and we need to talk about this. Mm-hmm. Because it's not poker itself that's the problem. It's your attitude toward poker and your attitude toward your family and your attitude about how you're
toward God.
So we need to talk about that. Now, James has a game on his computer. It's a poker game. There's no money exchanging hands. They give you some credits at the beginning of the game, and you play poker on this little self-contained game. Is he wrong for playing that? No, because there's nothing in the Bible that says don't do that. Because the way he does it is harmless. So I can't say all poker's evil, but I can say some people treat poker in an evil way. Same thing with music. You can't say all rock music is evil, but you can say sinful rock music is evil.
Or rap.
I'm not a rap fan.
But
you know what? I can't say all rap is evil because there are some Calvinistic rappers out there who are friends of mine on Facebook and who send me the poetry that is in their raps. And I read that and say, if that was just a poem, I'm with you. So you can't say all rap is evil. You have to say sinful rap is evil. Right? You can't say all pop music is evil. You got to say evil pop music is evil.
The analogy in verse 14 tonight,
mm-hmm.
where all this legalism and stuff is picked up by Christ, put on the cross, and I don't have to stumble over it anymore.
Yeah, done with.
Out of the way.
Out of the way.
I don't even have to look at it.
Preach it, sister. I'm so totally with you. I wish that I could get people to understand this, because so much of religion binds people up. And it makes them fearful before God. It just binds them up. Which is why Paul said to the Galatians, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and be not again entangled in the yoke of bondage. Once Christ has set you free from that bondage, you are free indeed. And yet so much of the professing church can't make that real clear distinction. And when I do it, there's one part of our listening audience that goes, I love this. Please keep saying it. This is freedom in Christ. Please keep preaching it. And there's another element out there that says, you're not preaching enough of the law, and you're not being, people are going to go crazy if you set them free like this. Or other people who say, you yourself are a sinner, and I can point at it because you blah, blah, blah.
Well, that diminishes the power of the Holy Spirit.
And that takes us back to Conrad's statement. If the Holy Spirit is sufficient, then you don't need all those external rules. Paul went so far as to say, okay, let's start with the law at Sinai. Okay, now that's done away with. That's how much you don't need external rules. Because you have the indwelling Spirit of Christ governing your life. And if you have that, I trust you. And you will decide what's right for you. And as long as you're not drunk or carousing or any, you know, the stuff that Paul said don't do, if you say, we're getting together tonight, and, you know, the girls and I are getting together, and we're going to play cards, fine, what do I care? Have a great time. If I find out that one of you, while you were playing cards, drank a beer, ooh, I get you thrown out of some churches right there. I don't care. Paul told Timothy, take a bit of wine for your stomach's sake, and you're off in infirmities, in the same letter that he said, don't be drunk with wine. So, freedom. I don't know how else to say that. Freedom in Christ Jesus is what Paul is teaching. And so that's what I'm teaching. I'm teaching absolute, radical freedom in Jesus Christ. The New Testament is very clear. Paul is very clear about Christian behavior. But there are also places that he leaves up to Christian conscience. And far too often, people take the things that are meant to be left to conscience and make it into a law. So Paul says those are man-made rules. Don't get caught up in that stuff. All I'm saying tonight, we're going to wrap up with this statement, Romans 8, verse 1. All I'm saying is there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is now, therefore. There is now, therefore. You knew a different version than mine, I guess. Yeah.
I didn't like you.
Either did I. Either did I. Don't be a legalist. I just don't understand why people won't get a hold of that. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So when some human out there, some legalist, some man who's very pleased with his ego, who very much likes his own self-abasement, when he decides that he's going to judge me, my answer is, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. So who do you think you're condemning? Who do you think you're condemning? If I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, there's no condemnation. And boy, you will not, there are many ways to say this, you will not, bold font, underlined, underscore, italics, not, you will not infringe on my freedom in Jesus Christ. You won't. Yes, sir. Wait, she broke into song again.
When people accuse you, Jim, just say, my karma just ran over your dogma.
Exactly right. I like that bumper sticker, too. Yeah. Are there any questions about that? We needed all that so that next week we can go into Romans 8 and understand it, because Paul is going to say even deeper things about this very topic. So I wanted to really establish that Paul, when he talks about the flesh, is talking about sinfulness and legalism, and neither one does you any good. It's all Christ, it's all Christ, it's all Christ. Grace, 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 grace.
Cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah, exactly right. And how many other verses can we think of just like that? Mm-hmm. It just keeps going and going in the Bible. It's all Christ.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.